The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon us, your people. We do know that you bless us. You bless us through the means of grace. You bless us as we gather together as a church. You bless us through your word. And so we ask that you would bless us indeed, Lord, not with earthly prosperity, but spiritual prosperity, that you would enrichen us, that you would draw our eyes to Christ, that you would give us faith, that you would increase our faith, that you would grant to us a deeper repentance, that you would help us to understand the faith all the more. As Psalm 111 says, that your works are studied by all who delight in you. Oh Lord, give us that great delight in you. We thank you for the opportunity once again to gather. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can set aside this crazy world for a day in order to get a taste of heaven, where we will gather with your people forever and ever in your presence, where you will be with us, where we will have perfect joy and everlasting peace. For in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hands are pleasures forevermore. And so, Lord, we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would work mightily in us and help us, Lord. We are weak, we are tired, we are physically tired, we get spiritually weary. So refresh us, Lord, and help us, and grant to us great help and power. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going through our catechism. We're in catechism questions 61 through 63. And just as a review, a catechism simply means to teach by question and answer. And that's what we're looking at here. Catechism is from the 17th century, so it's been in use for a long time. Plenty of time to be examined, plenty of time to be reviewed to see if these things are so from Scripture. And we don't preach the catechism. Rather, the catechism chooses the topics for us. They arrange the topics, and they choose the topics, and we go to the Word of God to hear from God Himself. And the catechism simply just arranges it for us in question and answer formats. Now, this afternoon, we're covering a major contention within Christian circles. And that is being rewarded by God on the basis of good works. Now, we know we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is something that we know well, we should know well. We are not saved by works, so that no man may boast, but by grace alone. And the motivation for good works is out of thankfulness to God. This is something that all the Reformed have taught, and we continue to revisit over and over again. However, we then read passages in Scripture about judgment, about giving an account, and rewards in heaven. Matthew 6, for example. So then what do we make of that? And how does that not undermine what we believe with regards to being saved by grace alone? And this is where our catechism questions address this. And we start first with question 61, which asks, why can't our good works be righteousness or some part of righteousness before God? And the answer is because the righteousness which must stand before the judgment of God must in all points be perfect and agreeable to the law of God. Now, our works, even the best of them, are imperfect in this life and defiled with sin. The question is, why can't our good works be righteousness before God? And when it's asking that, it's asking, why can't it be that righteousness by which we are accepted before God, by which we get into heaven? In order to get into heaven, there must be perfect righteousness. And so, why can't the things we do be that righteousness? And the reason is twofold. First, God requires perfection. Second, we're not perfect. God requires perfection. Second, we're not perfect, and we will never be perfect this side of heaven. So for anyone to suggest that good works get us to heaven, even in our sanctification by God's grace, you know, God did his part. He died for you, cleansed you, gave you a clean slate. Now it's up to you. Get to the finish line. He put you on the track. You got to get to the finish line by your good works. But God will give you grace to produce good works, and it's based on those good works that you do in your sanctification that you will then get into heaven, or at least secure your way into heaven. Anyone who suggests that fails to recognize what God requires to get to heaven. Well, there's a little acronym that I use to help me remember this. I got this from somebody else. It's not original to me. But it's the acronym PEEPS. So you know those little candies? Those marshmallow-type candies shaped as a duck or a bunny, I think, or I'm not sure if there's any other shapes. PEEPS? Well, that's how I remember this acronym. P, personal. E, exact. E, entire. P, perpetual obedience. This is what perfection before God is. It's personal, exact, entire, and perpetual obedience before God. It's personal in that you can't get into heaven on grandma's good coattails. It's exact. It must be precise according to God's law. It's not, well, you know, if you kind of mess up a little bit, that's okay. God grades in a curve. No, it must be exact. It's must be exact in every detail. Must be entire. The entire law. The whole law. And it must be perpetual. You have to do it always and at all times. That is what God requires for perfection before him. Now, the common problem today is that we don't really understand God's holiness or what he requires. Now, I think we're afraid today of being too strict or rigid. It may be a response to our upbringing or background, or afraid of being, you know, some of those more stricter churches out there. And so we want to react to that and say, well, God's not that strict. I mean, God's not strict. He's not rigid. You know, certainly God would not require absolute perfection in every single detail at all times. However, if we want to know who God is, we don't come up with the God of our imagination and out of reaction against what we don't want that to be. Rather, we go to his word. That's where he reveals himself. And in Matthew 5:48, God says, through Christ, well, he is God, but Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when people hear that, there's a tendency to say, well, that's impossible. So that's not what Jesus meant. He just, you know, maybe a lower standard. He is what he meant, you know, a standard low enough where I make the cut. You know, it's probably what he meant because, you know, it's impossible for anyone to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. And so God gets that and God lowers the standard, grades on a curve, you know, no big deal before God. But just because we can't do it doesn't make it untrue. It just means we're in trouble. We need a Savior. We need a Savior to do it for us. God requires perfection. Similarly, God says through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So here, Paul is showing why it's a terrible thing. Why it is a terrible thing to rely on the law as your righteousness before God. In showing us this, he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which pronounces a curse on everyone, not just, you know, some of those people we don't like out there, but everyone, including us, without partiality, who does not abide, who does not keep doing the law the entire time, doesn't let off the gas, even a little bit. Even for a second, by all things, not just the big ones or the socially acceptable ones, the major ones, the ones I think that are important, but all things in the law, every single thing, not a jot and tittle will be overlooked, written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul is saying that if you want to go that route of relying on your works as righteousness before God, then just know that unless you do all things written in the book, you will not be blessed, but you will be faced with the curse. And so that then is bad news. We know what the curse is because what Paul will go on to say in that same portion, that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you want to know what the curse is? It's facing the wrath of God. Jesus was hung on a tree, was put forward as the propitiation. He took that curse for us. He became a curse for us because we did not keep the law. Neither could we. So this is why our righteousness cannot be our works, even in part, because the whole law must be perfectly kept at all times. And that assumes the other thing, which is we will not be perfect. God requires perfection, and we cannot provide that perfection. You know, you may say, okay, God requires perfection. Well, I can get there. I can do it. I'll get there someday. I'm trying really hard. However, John makes it really clear in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's present tense. So if any time we say, I have no sin, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. And guess what deception is? It's a sin. So either way, you're in sin. And perfection is not merely confined to sometime in the future. I finally got there. I'm perfect. One, you're not going to get there. But two, let's suppose you can get there. Let's suppose you can reach a place where I sin no more. Well, guess what? Perfection is not just a little portion of your life where you didn't sin. It's your whole life. So if you have sinned at any point in your life, you cease to be perfect. It's like bowling a perfect score, 300. You're in frame 5, and you miss a pin, guess what? Game over if you want a perfect score. And that's all of us. David says in Psalm 51:5 that we're born in sin, that we're sinful at conception. And Paul says in Romans 5 that we all get credit for Adam's sin. Adam's transgression, we're guilty. So we were doomed even before we were born because our federal head, the one who represented us, messed up. And so the answer is not, we better produce some righteousness, we better get our act together. The answer is, we need another federal head who will be righteous for us. And there is one, praise be to God. There's a last Adam who perfectly obeyed for us, who is perfect for us. And we rely on his righteousness alone in order to get to heaven. But if this is the case, then what about the judgment passages, given in an account of ourselves, and the reward passages, to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Well, this is addressed in the next question in our catechism, question 62. How is it that our good works merit nothing, seeing God promises that he will give a reward for them, both in this life and in the life to come? And the answer is, that reward is not given of merit, but of grace. So the short and simple answer is that rewards are not given to us because we strictly earn them or deserve them. Rather, they're given because of grace. God is still not treating this as our sins deserve. Catechism cites Luke 17:10 as a scripture reference here, which says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus is speaking here and reminding us that in reality, when we have done all we have commanded, we should not be expecting or demanding a reward. Rather, we have only done what we should have done. And so any reward that God gives us in His condescension is Him being gracious and kind to us. I actually want to expand on this and go beyond what our catechism is saying here. First, I want to show you a tension in Scripture, and then I want to resolve that tension. And so when I say tension in Scripture, what I mean is an apparent tension. It's actually resolved by Scripture itself. Here's the tension. On the one hand, we see that we are saved from God's judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not come into judgment, the judgment of God at any time. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And again, similarly, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we see that we who have believed do not come into judgment at any time, as Jesus says in John 5:24, and there's no condemnation for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, says in Romans 8. But on the other hand, we read passages regarding judgment that each one of us will have to face. For example, Romans 14:10 through 11 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So on the one hand, not going to come into judgment. On the other hand, we will come into judgment and give an account. Furthermore, we read in Scripture that it is all by grace that we are saved. And this is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God that no one may boast. So we cannot earn or merit anything before God. It's all His gift. But then we read Jesus saying in Matthew 6:19 through 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So Jesus does not say, never store up for yourselves treasures. Rather, Jesus is saying, just where to store up your treasure, not here on earth, but in heaven. And in the context, Matthew 6, it is talking about rewards for obedience. Verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Or if this is saying today, if this is being said today, don't post it on Facebook. "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So here there is a promise of reward for your righteousness. So if we affirm that we are saved from all judgment, and we are saved only by grace, then why does Scripture speak of us facing judgment and receiving rewards based on our righteousness? If you have the answer, come see me. Oh, I'm kidding. Well, let's look at the Scriptures to get an answer. And here is where I want us to recognize an important distinction, okay? This distinction is the distinction between judgment under the covenant of works and judgment under the covenant of grace. And I'll explain what I mean by this. First, let's talk about judgment under the covenant of works. The covenant of works was given to Adam in the garden. We read in Hosea 6:7 that Adam was in a covenant with God. It explicitly says that. God made a covenant with Adam. And it's a covenant that Adam broke. That you can break the covenant means it is one of works. And we call it a covenant of works because God dealt with Adam based on Adam's works. That is what he did. The day that Adam sinned, he received a curse. He was cast out of God's presence, which is to die spiritually, being separated from the presence of the living God, and he began the process of dying physically, returning to the dust. That's punishment for bad works. Now, that certainly does not sound like a covenant of grace, does it? The minute you sin, you're kicked out. That's obviously works. It's based on what Adam did. And so this is a covenant of works, what our confession of faith talks about, where Adam received a curse and death for his disobedience, but would have received everlasting life and blessing had he obeyed, as symbolized by the tree of life, which he would have taken from and lived forever as a symbol of the life that he had received. Now, Paul repeats this covenant in Romans 2, 6 through 10. And I want you to turn there and look at this with me. Romans 2, 6 through 10. In the context of Romans 2, 6 through 10, in Romans 2, it is the bad news. And there's a reason why it's bad news. It's bad news because it's real news. If it was just fairy tale or fake, it would not be bad. And this is also universal. Okay, I want you to notice this is not just applying to one people. It's universal. This is how God's going to judge the world, those outside of Christ. And it's bad news, which leads us to the good news, why we need Christ. Romans 2:6, Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works. Okay, so what kind of judgment is that? It's according to works, right? Okay, well, how does that work? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, so there is a reward for doing good, and that reward is eternal life. Now, obviously, this is not what we want to rely on because we can't do this, we failed. But this is why we want to rely on Christ. This is the way universal judgment looks. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation, distress, and distress for every human being. Notice not just the Jews. Every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. So without partiality, both Jew and Gentile. So this is universal judgment. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So this is what universal judgment looks like. Reward for good, punishment for bad. Now, some have said, well, this is hypothetical, getting eternal life for doing good. Is the punishment hypothetical? No, both doing good and doing bad are either a punishment or reward according to this covenant. And this covenant was first made with Adam. And we all fell in Adam. We all broke this covenant. And so this, do this and you will live, we can no longer do. We get the curse because of Adam's failed obedience. But there's another Adam. And what did this Adam do in order to obtain eternal life for us? He came and even was tested in the wilderness. Why was he tested in the wilderness? By the devil to eat. Sounds like another Adam, doesn't it? The first Adam who was tested, who was tempted by the devil to eat. The last Adam. He fulfilled the covenant of works for us. He perfectly obeyed in order to obtain life for us, for himself and us. And now we, Revelation 2. And eat from the tree of life. In fact, he is that tree of life. Him dying on the cross, the tree of death, become life to us. And when we feed on his flesh, that is, we believe in him, we obtain life. So this is a covenant of works judgment, and we are not under that judgment because Christ perfectly fulfilled that for us. This is not due in order to get eternal life, but we have eternal life in Christ. And we will never face that judgment. We'll never face a judgment being condemned by God in eternity in hell. But there is, however, another kind of judgment that believers will face, which do not involve either entering into heaven, that is, do this and live, eternal life, or entering into hell based on one's work. Some have made a distinction by calling it the white throne judgment versus the bema seat judgment. I'm not really sure how accurate that is. Nevertheless, there is a distinction in judgment. Since the covenant of works has been taken care of for us in Christ, we do not need to worry about that judgment. Rather, the judgment we will face is where we will receive rewards for things that we have done per Matthew 6, or to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, suffer loss for unrighteous things we have done. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, Paul brings this out. And I want you to turn there and look at this here. Because this is we clearly see this is a person who's saved. And I want to draw a couple of distinctions out here. Now, the context here, so this is 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. The context here is a man in his ministry, and Paul's talking about how that he should be regarded as a minister of the word, and he's talking about the basis for somebody's ministry. Is it themselves, or is it Christ Jesus and him crucified? Paul says there, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. So we see here this person is a believer. He's saved. Paul says in verse 15 that he himself will be saved. This is referring to a believer, this one that goes through this judgment. Nevertheless, it says he will suffer loss. Now, what I want to point out is it doesn't say he will actively face punishment. Rather, he will suffer loss in the sense of he will suffer loss of a reward. But he's not going to be actively punishment. He's not going to face the judgment and wrath of God. Rather, he loses out on a reward. So there are rewards for obedience and loss of rewards for disobedience that goes beyond just heaven and hell. And so we got to see the distinction here. Heaven was earned for us by Christ. We're going to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, even though we have so many sins. And you even see that in Matthew 25, where isn't it really interesting how the unbelievers, the goats, they hear, wait a minute, when did we not do these things? We thought we were doing so well. When did we not do them? We thought we were righteous. And even in Matthew 7, where Jesus tells them, depart from me, I never knew you, even though they thought they were his and thought they were saved. See what they appeal to? Lord, Lord, did we not do? I thought we were doing fine. I thought I was a Christian. They will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But then in Matthew 25, he turns to the sheep and say, enter in. And they say, when did we do these things? But we weren't sitting there measuring up our righteousness saying, yeah, I got it. When did we do these things, Lord? We're wretched sinners. They were relying on a righteousness not their own. And they knew they were sinful, and they knew and they were trusting Christ's righteousness. And so getting to heaven, that covenant of works, eternal life, was earned by Christ alone. He persevered in doing good, even under a test in the wilderness, and obtained eternal life for us. and suffered the curse of God for us. So we don't have to worry about that judgment. However, for us who will be going to heaven based on grace alone and the merits of Christ alone through faith alone, we will graciously receive rewards from God for faithfulness and obedience. Now, Scripture does not mention what those rewards are. Like, do you get a shinier crown, a bigger lot of land? I don't know what those rewards are. We aren't told what those rewards are. We're just told that He will reward us. But I think this is part of trusting God, trusting that He will give us a suitable reward, and trusting that even being there, even being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, is far better than being anywhere with the wicked. And so we can praise God that we are on our way to heaven, we who believe. We can praise God for that. That itself is wonderful, that we are not going to face the wrath of God, and then God will graciously reward us according to His grace and even the grace He's worked in us. Let's briefly consider the final catechism question, question 63. But does this doctrine make men careless and profane? So is teaching that we are saved by grace and that the rewards we get are even by grace, is that encouragement to sin? And, you know, this is an objection I hear all the time. If you preach the gospel, if you just tell people that it's all of grace, that they can rely on Christ alone, you're going to give them an incentive to sin. They're going to sin it up. You got to keep them under the law. You got to hold heaven out as conditional and hell out as a real possibility. Otherwise, they're not going to obey. Well, the answer that the Reformed have given is no. Those who are incorporated into Christ Jesus through faith necessarily bring forth the fruit of thankfulness. Jesus says in Matthew 7:18, a good tree produces good fruit. And how do we become a good tree? By grace alone, by trusting in Christ. We who were born dead in our trespasses and sins in the first Adam, having his guilt imputed to us, and then being born like him in corruption through the second Adam, the last Adam, trusting in him, we have his righteousness credited to us. And we are born in His likeness. We're born again. And we begin to produce good fruit. And that good fruit, it comes out of thankfulness to God. And it's not the case that, well, you have to threaten people or they won't obey. No. Thankfulness is enough of a motivation to obey. I've been saved from the wrath of God, and I'm on my way to heaven, and I can rest in Christ. How thankful should I be? Oh, I can live my life for Him. I want to live my life for Him. I hate my sin. I want to put it to death. Because of what Christ has done, because He took pity on me, me who is an enemy, a miserable sinner, making me His own, I want to live for Him. And it's the gospel that motivates and drives that. Let me end with a quote from John Colquhoun, a Scottish reformer from the 18th century. He says this, "The motives of obedience under the covenant of works are the slavish fear of hell and the servile hope of heaven, whereas the motives of duty in the covenant of grace are love and gratitude to God, not only as the creator and preserver, but as the God and redeemer of His people. When the believer considers what the great redeemer is to him and what he has done and is doing for him, should not his heart overflow with adoring gratitude? And should not he express his gratitude by voluntary and cheerful obedience to all his commands?" Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, open up our eyes all the more to see the glory of Christ and make us thankful. And cause us to run in Your commands. Motivate us by the gospel. Let the love of Christ compel us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.